that chorus that we tried yesterday morning. What though the skies be dark and dreary, Christ is mine, number 81. Let's watch it when we get down here. What though my heart be worn and weary. Some of you were going flat yesterday. Please don't go flat, but keep up with the instruments, and I think we'll be just fine. Number 81.
Yeah. turn together now to the Revelation, the book of the Revelation, chapter 16. And we'll begin our study on the time of the endings, remembering that while the chapters 6, 8, 9, and 11 run concurrently, the chapters 16 through 20 run consecutively, the events in each following in the order as they are written. Chapter 16 then, and I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials or the bowls of the wrath of God upon the earth. Perhaps you'd like to take a quick glance at chapter 15 in verse 1, where it says, and I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues. Now it seems fitting that we should have this chapter headed as an ending. These are the seven last plagues. Verse 2 of chapter 16, and the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say, thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and was and shalt be, because thou hast judged us. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. You know, there are people upon the earth who read what is written in the book of the Revelation, or they listen to the preacher who from time to time reminds them, while God is a God of love, there is coming a time when he will pour out judgment upon the earth, and they raise their hands in horror and say, a God of love could never do this. But you'll notice after the first three, bowls of God's wrath have been poured out upon the earth, there is a pause, during which the angel in heaven declares God's righteousness in doing this very thing. The pouring out of God's judgments upon the earth may be questioned by men who are not far-seeing upon the earth, but they are never questioned as far as heaven is concerned. God stands absolutely vindicated, even in the pouring out of the judgments that are pictured in this chapter 16, and they are fearsome ones. You can read the rest of the chapter at your leisure. At the conference, you don't have very much. But I'll tell you what we have in chapter 16, and it becomes apparent as you begin to read and continue reading in the chapter. By the time you come to the end of it, you recognize the fact that although men still exist upon the earth, and although some of them may still be riding their white horses and heading up a confederation of nations, there isn't a single really triumphant man upon the earth. Because in chapter 16, there is brought to an end man's triumph. Let's put that down in the column, and then we'll talk about it for a few moments longer. This is the end of man's triumph. I can't imagine the rider on the white horse, in spite of his position, in spite of his feeling of power, being feeling very victorious when his body is covered with boils and ulcers and sores, and he with the rest of men is gnawing his tongue with pain. Every man here is plunged into that which is personally exacting and terrifying and painful. Seven bowls of wrath are poured out upon the earth in this chapter. Now, first of all, there is brought upon men what is called a noisome sort. Now, I understand that word means something that is very, very painful. It may be the kind of thing that has never afflicted men before. I don't know. If you read carefully the book of the Revelation, you'll find that many judgments are spoken of. There are judgments that are brought upon men by other men. There are judgments that are brought upon men by themselves. There are judgments that are brought upon men by Satan. There are judgments that come upon men directly from God, and here is one of them. God sends down this noisome sore upon all men. And that is only the beginning. When the second bowl of God's wrath, the second of these seven last plagues, is poured out the sea, it becomes as the blood of a dead man. Now don't ask me exactly what this is. It is likened to the blood of a dead man. It doesn't say the sea becomes the blood of a dead man, but like that. Of one thing we can be absolutely confident, the whole wide world is going to be almost suffocated by a tremendous stench which arises from the sea, and when men are struggling, trying very hard to get used to this vile thing, they will suddenly find the third bowl of God's wrath poured out upon the earth, and that which afflicts the sea will afflict all the fresh waters. The streams and the rivers from their mouths to their source will in turn become as the blood of a dead man. You can read of rivers that are afflicted with the growth of a certain red plant, and it spreads until it brings everything that would plow through its waters to a standstill. Now something like this is going to happen, and all the life in these waters is going to come to an end. And then when you come to the fourth seal, you find that God is actually going to pour out, or he's going to cause an angel to pour out something upon the sun, and the sun is going to approach the earth, or something like this, so that these men whose bodies are covered with noisome sores are going to be scorched with a great heat. You think you've suffered from the heat at Bristol during these days? You think that the eastern part of the nation has been badly suffering from a heat wave? Why, the whole wide world is going to be scorched, and mark that word, it indicates a very, very terrible judgment from God, and it will be so intense, will this heat, that men will gnaw their tongues with pain, and they will not only be discomforted, they will become so horribly affected that they will want death, and they'll seek it, and it will flee from them. When you come to the pouring out of the fifth vial upon the earth, now you find that God especially seeks out the throne of the beast, the seat of the beast and his kingdom, and pours out a judgment upon it, so that its torture is increased. With the pouring out of the vial number six, the great river Euphrates, and this has been spoken of from the earliest time, will be dried up, so that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared, and the scene be set for the great war of Armageddon about which you have heard. When nations who have become split will suddenly array themselves against one another and will surround Israel determined to annihilate it, but they will not realize that God himself is going to interject himself into that battle, and God is going to fight, and therefore they are bound to lose that great battle. When the vial number 7 is poured out, there will be lightnings and thunderings, there will be earthquakes. There will be the disintegration of islands and mountains, and here perhaps is a picture of atomic fission and fusion that we can scarcely imagine. Read carefully chapter 16, for therein you have the first of several endings, and it constitutes the end of man's triumph. You don't find a single victorious man after chapter 16. When you come to chapter 17 and 18, and you'll notice on our chart that we have them boxed together, I doubt very much whether in that little horizontal box you're going to be able to write what we'd like to write, so you can use the long and wide vertical column. Because what we have the ending of, and that's not very good English, in chapters 17 and 18 is the movement that has begun and been very much accelerated in the last year or two. Here we have the ending of the great ecumenical church. Would you like to put that down? And please remember that what you're putting in the vertical column indicates an ending. Don't look at chapter 16 and say, oh, I see by the chart that what we have there is man's triumph. It isn't. It's the ending of man's triumph, because what you're looking at is the endings foretold. Please don't forget that. So we have the endings of the ecumenical church. I was preaching last week with Dr. Lehman Strauss, and he was saying that he went to a certain place, and a lady whose skin was a little darker than the skin of others around her said to him, Dr. Stout, is you going to preach about that economical church? A great subject, the ecumenical movement and the ecumenical church. Ecumenical church. You know that there are a lot of Christians, and obviously they are completely untaught. And they look around and they see all this agitation in Christendom to bring together these Christians out of this group and that group and the other group. They look at all these splinter groups and they say, the church ought not to be like this. And so we've got to work hard until we bring them all together and once again the church becomes one. Now what we have in chapter 17 and 18 is the end of the ecumenical movement. Something of the majesty of the church that will be finally produced is given to us in chapter 17, and something of her demise in chapter 18. You know, when the Pope died a while ago, an old man was brought to the forefront and made Pope, that he might head up the Roman Catholic Church, and I'm talking about Pope Paul. He was meant to be a sort of interim Pope because he couldn't last very long. But the Roman Catholic Church didn't realize what they had in Pope Paul. They had a man with vision as far as the church was concerned. They had a man with an eye to the future. And so he caused to be written certain encyclicals, which included the idea of a brand new world church toward which Roman Catholicism should move, and with such an end in view, should be prepared to make certain confessions about that sign. The encyclicals were signed and they went out, and eventually Pope John sought to carry out a continuance of the Second Vatican Council, wrongly called an ecumenical council, because other groups were only allowed in as observers and not as participants. But however, tremendous stimulus through this Second Vatican Council was given to the ecumenical movement. And my, the world looked on with astonishment at the concessions which the Roman Catholic Church became prepared to make in order that there might be a world church movement. They were still about that size. But they looked to the world about that big, because Roman Catholicism has not been known to take a single backward step, and even a slight stumble looked like a stride. But mark you, this has been very, very deliberate. This has been distinctly and very intelligently, and I hesitate not to say the word diabolically, approached and planned. Now we're going to look at chapters 17 and 18 today, because while we do not have described in chapters 17 and 18 the Roman Catholic Church or the papal system as such alone, for what we have in these chapters goes back earlier than the Roman Catholic Church. Now I know that Roman Catholicism claims to be the true church. And I know that they distinctly claim that the Pope comes from the line of Peter. This is apostolic succession. Roman Catholicism ignores, of course, the fact that there have been three popes at the same time, each in competition with the other. That's been very skillfully glossed over and forgotten. But the fact is that Roman Catholicism did not even have its beginnings until 400 A.D., and it has grown tremendously since then. And if you read the chapters of chapter 17 and chapter 18, you will find that this great ecumenical church at the end will have all the earmarks of Roman Catholicism. The reason being, the church is setting a sprat to catch a mackerel. We are prepared to receive into the folds of the church all these wandering brethren. We are even prepared to say that, well, it doesn't have to be written any longer that if a Roman Catholic marries a non-Roman Catholic, a document has to be signed. Mind you still have to make the promise, and you still have to be bound by the same old dogmas, but you just don't have to put your name on the dotted line. A tremendous confession. Somebody says, but I don't really believe it. In chapter 17 and 18, there are three things I would like you to note, and I want you to put them down. Make a note of these things if you still have room on the back of your chart. We have here a woman sitting in state. That's the first thing. Secondly, we have described for us a woman saturated in shame. And then thirdly, we have described for us a woman scorching in solitude. This is what takes up chapters 17 and 18. Let's turn to the 17th chapter and think about point number one. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. Now there is a very ugly word. She is also called in this chapter an harlot. And there isn't any difference between a whore and a harlot. Both of these words are ugly words, and immediately we gather an evil connotation. Here is a wicked woman. You might look at the women in the book of the Revelation. We have, for instance, the woman Jezebel mentioned in the very early chapters. And Jezebel is a picture of pagan idolatry. And then we come to the woman clothed with the sun. And there is a picture of Israel. Religion number one, religion number two, and then we have another religious symbol here in chapter 17, the whore, the harlot, the mother of harlots. And then as we go on, we come to another woman, the bride, the lamb's wife, and there is a picture of the church. So you have four women giving to us four religious pictures, one a picture of pagan idolatry, one a picture of the nation of Israel, one a picture of the ecumenical church and movement, and the other one a picture of the bride, the church. Here then is the ecumenical church, which is of course a parody on the true church. It is the devil's counterpart of the bride, the lamb's wife. Now let's look at her sitting in state. Notice that word sitting in verse 1, will you? Look at verse 2. With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast. First she is sitting on many waters. And then she's sitting on a scarlet-colored beast. Look at verse 9. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. Always sitting. This woman is always sitting. She loves her comfort and she loves her ease. And she rolls it like a sweet morsel under her tongue. She's always sitting. And you'll find the ecumenical church, like the Roman Catholic Church, which is going to more or less head it up, into which the rest eventually are going to be sucked. Always sitting. I've been in Quebec. And I've walked the streets of little villages with tumble-down houses, where the children run without shoes because their parents can't afford to buy shoes for them. In those same little villages, I've gone into ornate churches, and I've looked upon altars that were covered with gold and vessels studded with precious stones made of gold sitting on the top of those altars. It doesn't matter by how much poverty the church is surrounded, she'll always do her sitting in comfort and luxury. The woman sitting in state. Now notice then this picture of ease and wealth and influence and yes, iniquity. Oh, read the chapter for yourself and chapter 18 with it, and if it doesn't nauseate you, I'll be surprised. She's sitting upon many waters. If you read the chapter through, you'll find the thought is this. With this ecumenical movement and in this ecumenical church, which will be dominated by Romanism and the papal system, many nationalities will be involved. She's sitting upon a beast. She's sitting upon a scarlet-colored beast. You know what that is, don't you? That's the revived Roman Empire. And you would expect, wouldn't you, that the Roman Church would go along with the Roman Empire? Of course. And the Vatican today is riding side by side, and eventually when the Roman Empire is revived,
the Roman Catholic Church will come into her own, and the ecumenical church again will take a forward step. It'll be hand in glove with the Antichrist, the second beast, although he's an apostate Jew, and it will willingly worship the dragon and the first beast, the civil ruler. You'll notice that this woman who sits upon many waters, many nations being involved, and sits upon a scarlet beast, allied with the revived Roman Empire, she also sits upon seven hills. The seven heads are seven mountains, the Bible says so, and you will note then she's geographically elevated. You know that Rome sits upon the seven hills, don't you? And so here you have a very perfect picture of Roman leadership in the ecumenical movement. If you have an idea that in this ecumenical church, Rome is really going to retreat, you're barking up the wrong tree. If you really think that the Pope is going to step down, you're making a tragic mistake. Because eventually, in its full-blown, its completely blossomed state, the ecumenical church will have been sucked into the vortex of the Roman Catholic Church that will have the say all along the line. If you belong to a church, and I say this without apology, and that church belongs to the National Council of Churches, your doom is sealed. For the National Council of Churches today in the nation is representative of Protestantism. But it's representative of that apostate Protestantism which is rapidly running into the folds of Romanism, Roman Catholicism, and that will cling to her skirts and eventually, quite happily, be sucked into her company. The Protestant Church, as represented by the National Council of Churches, is today the apostate church that eventually is going to give up Protestantism and become part of Romanism and part of this ecumenical movement. I would say to you without apology today, get out of her, my people. No, God says that to you. You say that my church is a fundamental church. More shame on it. If it belongs to the National Council of Churches, it doesn't belong there. And if it won't get out, then you get out of it. You say my pastor is a good pastor. Your pastor is a compromising pastor. If he belongs today to that hellish thing, that vile thing, that devilish thing called the National Council of Churches. It's part of an ecumenical movement that is opposed to God. Do you know that a certain network radio commentator just a year or two gave a series of commentaries on the National Council of Churches? And among other things, he took, detail by detail, the list of recommended reading books for recommended reading put out by the National Council of Churches. You would be staggered. I sent for those addresses. I have them at home. You'd be staggered at the number of books that have ticket-carrying communists as their authors. You would be staggered at the actual communist doctrine that permeates the whole of that literature which constitutes recommended reading by the National Council of Churches. There's one thing to be said about the Roman Catholic Church. It stands out boldly and observably for what it is. The National Council of Churches is a travesty and a wolf in sheep's clothing. What is it that these things are going to suck us into? We have a woman not only sitting in state, who's the consort of kings, she sits on many waters, she sits on seven hills, she is the consort of kings who commit fornication with her. Belgium, France, Italy, Spain, Portugal, the countries of South America. Can you tell me any country in which today Roman Catholicism is not making strides? You can't say that of America. You know, when Senator Kennedy was running for the presidency, the moment people began to put the finger on the fact that he was a Roman Catholic, there arose a tremendous cry, bigot, 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 bigot. I'll tell you something that I firmly believe. The day this country took to itself a Roman Catholic president, it opened the door to tragedy in the nation. President Kennedy was a wonderful man. The church thought that it didn't want a Roman Catholic president who would be second rate. It wanted a good one. And it wasn't prepared to put its support behind a mediocre man. And whatever may be said about that president, one thing is absolutely certain. The Roman Catholic Church exploited his position to the full. I watched the funeral services for President Kennedy, and I noted how many of his entourage before his coffin stood there and crossed themselves. It was absolutely staggering. I made it my business to find how many men who were Protestants fell out of their jobs and were replaced by Roman Catholics. Mark you, Roman Catholicism did not intend to make its strides in Kennedy's first term. They were going to make the people feel secure. And then in his second term, they were really going to go to town. They haven't had such a bad time under President Johnson either. It's a sad and it's a tragic thing. And the death knell for America has sounded. North of the border in Canada, about 3 years ago, they published statistics. You know what these revealed? I read about it the week after it happened. With the birth of a number of families, Canada became over 50% Roman Catholic. Does that stagger you? Does that amaze you? Your neighbor to the north is over 50% Roman Catholic. I live near New York City, not in it, I'm grateful to say, but near it. And here you have a city that is Roman Catholic dominated. I have a clergy sign I put in my window whenever I park illegally, as I have to in the city. My car never gets troubled. Why? Because they don't know whether I'm Protestant or Catholic. That's the reason. The Roman Catholic, the police force, is largely Irish. I heard about a priest who was driving down the road and his attention was distracted and he came to a light and it was stopped. He didn't realize it. He plowed into the car in front of him and there was a lot of damage. An Irish cop was on the spot immediately. He walked up to the priest and he said, "Father, please tell me, how fast was he going when he backed into you?" You know that Drew Pearson once made a promise to his readers. He said, "I have voted for President Kennedy." And he said, "I believe this man is a man of integrity. But if I discover that Roman Catholics are being favored by this president, I will expose it in my column." The day came when Drew Pearson had to keep his word. And I read an article by Drew Pearson in which he listed the properties. The most expensive, prominent, and valuable properties that had been donated by the government to the Roman Catholic Church. And he listed beside them the numbers that had been listed, that had been donated to the Protestant cause. After he had dealt with the donations, there was a list like that, compared with a list like that. Then he put the list of purchases. He spoke of one piece of property extremely valuable, which was sold to the Roman Catholic Church for 20% of its cost to the government. And it was sought, first of all, by Protestants, and they were turned down. Don't imagine that Roman Catholicism is not eating into the vitals of America. It certainly is. Here we have a woman sitting in state. Why, we remember the story of our own, we think about one of our own missionaries in Shawinigan Falls, who was kidnapped. Told to get out of the city, and because he wouldn't, they kidnapped him. The police turned their back while his wallet was taken from him and a ticket bought into Montreal. He was forcibly put on the train and sent there and threatened with death if he came back. In these two chapters, we have a woman saturated in shame. Look at her title. Verse 5 of chapter 17. Upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the Mother of Harlots and Abominations of the Earth. Horrible titles, Mystery. I don't know whether you've ever been to a Roman Catholic service. I've been to a mass. And I didn't understand anything of it. I didn't understand a thing about it. It was all in Latin. Now, of course, there is agitation to have the mass said in an understandable language. But the fact is, there is still so much that is mysterious about Roman Catholicism, and that so is going to continue to be mysterious about the ecumenical church at the end. Babylon the Great, here's another title. Do you know what Babylon means? It means confusion. Confusion. Here is a church that knows Latin ritual, concocted observances, mercenary inventions. The people don't know what it's all about. If you ask them, why do you do this? Well, the priest tells us to do it. They don't know any other reason than that. Confusion. The mother of harlots. Abomination. I'll never forget reading the translation of some of the Latin things that are taught to priests that they are to bring before children at their first confession. You see that little boy starting out in his white suit. You see that little girl of a neighbor in her white dress tripping down to church for her first communion. She has to go through her first confession. Now, confession in the Roman Catholic Church is a vile thing. It puts into the minds of young people things that they might never think about. It makes suggestions to the people who go there, things that might never be in their mind. It gives to priests the opportunity of taking advantage of those who come to them for confession, and they do it. A woman sitting in shame. I want you to think of the shame of the church's superstition. I read about a woman named Isabel de Caron, who in 1554 took a strange seizure, and she bit off the toe of the statue of Xavier. 2 years afterwards, that toe began to bleed. Believe it if you like. But the church believes it. The church believes it. I saw pictures in life a year or two ago of great processions in a country in South America, and at the head of which a picture was carried, because the woman had seen tears coming out of the eyes of the figure in the picture and running down the picture. She probably had damp walls, and the picture got so wet that the condensation began to run down it. But the people really believe, the church really believes, the people are in such dread darkness that they are prepared to accept these superstitions and to believe that that's sad. That's terribly sad. And we smart, but we should be heartbroken for the people because of the shame of the church's superstition. I was in Greensboro, and I'll never forget it. When they opened the new Roman Catholic Cathedral in Greensboro, and I made it my business on a Saturday afternoon to go down there, and thousands of people had been brought into the city by buses. They were parked all over the city. Three great altars had been set up on those immaculate green lawns. and there the thousands stood. And eventually the bishop or somebody else, maybe the archbishop, he came out of the building with the host, the bread and the wafer, which he said were the body and the blood of the Lord. And I'll never forget what I saw. American men and women. And as that thing passed along, it was as though you took a giant sign. And a field of wheat and mowed it down. I never thought I'd ever see Americans falling on their faces. But they did by the thousands in absolute idolatry that day in the Bible Belt in Greece. Coming events cast their shadows before, and even the South isn't safe. I've been in Montreal, and I've watched those people on their knees, sore and bleeding, going up the steps, praying a prayer of repentance on every step, doing penance, and getting to the top almost exhausted, not having accomplished a thing. But under the impression they have gathered a little more merit before God. The shame of her superstition. The shame of her confessional I've mentioned. What shall I say about the shame of her priesthood? I had a telephone call one day from a woman in Rutherford, New Jersey. She said, "Mr. Woodhouse, I'm hesitating to do this. But," she said, "recently my husband and I were brought in touch with a man, and this man is involved in crime. He is part of a syndicate, but he's a man with whom we believe God is at work. We've talked with him, we've given him tracts, and we've given him a Bible. As a front, he works as a janitor in a school, but he would like to talk with you. We had him at your service on Sunday night, and he seems truly burdened. He wants to know if you will meet him in the basement of the school." I gave my wife a deadline. I said, "If I haven't come home or gotten in touch with you by that time, please get in touch with the police." But I went, and I found that man really burdened. A man who, over whom the syndicate had domination. He had been in it ever since, his father before him, ever since he could remember. Been involved with running with bets, been involved in the numbers racket, been involved in prostitution and these things. But now the Spirit of God had laid hold on him. When I got there, there was an open Bible on that little desk he had down in the boiler room. And there we sat and talked. One of the things that had brought this man to this point was his realization how completely unable his own church was to help him. He was a Roman Catholic. He said, "My business has been a very unwholesome one." He said, "I've been involved in connection with the syndicate in prostitution." And he said, "There are priests that come regularly and we take care of." He said, "These men spend as much as $200 in a single night." And he said, "I asked one of them one day, 'Where do you get this kind of money?' He said," he laughed, and he said, "Look, we carry the collection." And they didn't hesitate to dip into them so that they could satisfy their vile lust. The shame of her priesthood. What should we say about the shame of her intolerance? Do you know what Roman Catholicism says? Now you're Protestants. And because of that, when you're in power, one of your dogmas is tolerance. And therefore you have to tolerate us. You have to put up with us. You have to give us liberty. You have to give us freedom. You have to allow us, if we want to proselytize. But we do not believe in tolerance. We believe that we are the true church. And when we are in power, then we believe before God we can put you to death and do away with you. Now that is actually written into Roman Catholic dogma. That is what the church believes and that is what the church practices wherever it can. Now, many years ago in Colombia, a certain godly pastor whose church had been troubled by the Roman Catholic Church was taken and put to death. A few years ago, less than 20 years ago, much less than 20 years ago. And that man's body was cut into several pieces. And those pieces were parceled up. And a piece of the pastor was sent to one of every family in his church. And they were reminded that this was what it was going to cost. And they needed to stay away from what was called the true church. What do we say of the shame of her influence? Why do you think that names like this are synonymous with crime? Listen, Capone, Moretti, Costello, Anastasia, the Mafia. Now, why do you think that these names are synonymous with crime? I'll tell you why. Because these people were brought up in the lap of Roman Catholicism. And they were taught that the end justifies the means. And so their lives became unbalanced. And today you will find that the Roman Catholic Church, in very large part, is financed by crime syndicates. Now, I may stagger you in saying that. But I found that this very man to whom I talked himself was assessed by the church a certain amount of money, although they knew where it came from. I suppose it was a case of getting their own back. They poured it into the syndicate, and they got it out. I'm very glad, that the end of the picture is as solemn as it is. Before the whole wide world, God is going to send this awful system up in flames. The ecumenical movement is going to come to an end with fire. The ecumenical church is going to be destroyed by scorching. Let's read, shall we? Chapter 18, verse 9. And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and live deliciously with her shall bewail her. And lament for her, when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off with the fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour is thy judgment come. And the merchants of the earth shall weep, and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise any more. What merchandise? The merchandise of gold, and silver, and precious stones, and pearls, and fine linen, purple, silk, scarlet, fine wood, all manner vessels of ivory, all manner vessels of most precious wood, of brass, and iron, and marble, of cinnamon, and odors, and ointments, and frankincense, and wine, and oil, and so on. Now what great church calls for these things, and utilizes these things? By these merchants stand and they weep. When this ecumenical church is swept up away, when it goes up in flames, because nobody needs these ointments anymore, nobody needs this frankincense anymore, nobody needs this expensive incense anymore, nobody needs the gold and silver and so on for the vessels. They lost their business, and that's enough to make any merchant weep. Now what happens to her? The whore comes to an end. Verse 18 says, chapter 17 and verse 16 says, the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, thee shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate, and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire, for God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will. I don't think we should say any more. Our time has gone. But when you are inclined to imagine that perhaps there is something that is a little commendable about the movement that is spreading today and that is going to increase in its momentum, please disabuse your mind of the thought. These churches are playing into the hands of the evil one. They are setting the scene for their final future, which will be an end in flames. So much then for chapters 17 and 18. Shall we bow in prayer? Our Father, we realize today that some of the things that we have said have been very solemn. Some of the things that we have said, our Father, have been very frank. Some of the things that we have said, our Father, may well cause some to sit and question whether we have been perhaps too harsh. But O Lord, we pray that Thou would give us to realize there can be nothing commendable about that which God sees fit in the end to completely consume in flame. Cause that our eyes might be open. Cause that our minds and our hearts might be alert. God grant, O Lord, that we might not be deceived by what is going on around us. That we might keep ourselves aloof from these things. And pray that our churches too be kept from these things. Bless Thy word to our hearts, we pray. And give us to realize that in our own individual lives, God looks for separation. He looks for a willingness on our part to turn away from the things that grieve Him. Not only evil alliances, but evil practices and habits. May we do this. We pray in Jesus' name.